think that's about it. So let's get into our study. It's in Acts chapter 22. Picking up where we left off with Paul. If you remember in Acts chapter 21, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and then came to Jerusalem. His desire has been all along, as a Jew, I want to win the Jews to Christ. I want one shot at him, Lord. Just give me one shot. And everywhere he stopped along the way, people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit have said, you go there, it's going to be bad. You're going to be bound. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be turned over. You know, and everybody hears that and they think, well, Paul, you better not go. And he says, what do you mean don't go? I'm ready to be bound. I'm ready to die. I so want this opportunity to witness to my brethren in Jerusalem. And so he gets there. The church in Jerusalem, James, the head of that, mentions how zealous they are for the law and gets Paul to kind of, in my mind, compromise a little bit and to try to keep from offending the Christians, the Jewish Christians in town, and to take an oath and head into the temple. And when he goes into the temple, immediately people see him and they know of his relationship with the Gentiles, and they kind of suppose that he has brought a Gentile into the temple, which is punishable by death, and he starts a riot. Now this is going to be this is going to be a career day and a half for him, because in a day and a half he's going to start three riots. When you can have three different groups of people wanting to kill you in a day and a half, it's really pretty impressive. And Paul, he's had that, and he didn't even say anything. He was just there. You ever been in that situation where just your presence flips people out, that they see something different about you, they know there's a difference in your life, and either it's the conviction or whatever it is, they just flip out. Well, that's Paul. And he started a riot. They're in the temple. Hundreds or perhaps even thousands of Jews, this is going to be towards Pentecost here, and they take him out and they start beating him. They're going to kill him. And he hasn't even said anything yet. They're just beating him to kill him because of who he is. And right on, I think it's the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, there was the Fortress Antonia, where there was 600 or so Roman soldiers were stationed there. And the riot goes on there. Rome has conquered Israel. They are the ruling power. And they see this riot going on, and they don't know what's going on, but they see some guy getting the snot beat out of him down there. So they pour down the soldiers, and they grab Paul and pull him away. Now, at the end last week, the centurion or the head of the soldiers, as he's pulling him up, figured that he was this Egyptian guy. There was a guy, Josephus told us that there was a guy, an Egyptian, who had led a rebellion. He had led off 600 or so men out onto the Mount of Olives and was going to start this big revolt. And Rome had put it down. They had killed a couple hundred and captured a couple hundred, but this guy had got away. So that's who, when this riot starts, that's who the Roman soldiers think they have. And Paul talks to the soldier, and he speaks to him in the classical Greek. He speaks in the educated, not the street Greek, but classical Greek. And the guy, you know how to speak Greek? Aren't you an Egyptian? And he says, no. And he explains who he is. In Acts chapter 21, verse 39, it says, Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak to the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And there was made a great silence. He spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and that's where we left off. He gets up. Paul wants this opportunity to witness. Beyond anything else, he wants one shot at the Jews. And he gets in. He doesn't even get into the temple, and a riot starts, and he figures get killed. And he's got to be thinking, I didn't even get a chance, Lord. I didn't get a chance to open my mouth. God, I just wanted one chance. Is this one, just one chance? And the soldiers grab him, and so now he ends up on a flight of stairs overlooking the Temple Mount, and the soldier who took him, they still don't know why he was taken. They just know he was getting beat up, and they stopped it. And he says, can I address him? He waves his hand. He starts to speak in Hebrew, which the Jews, some of them flipping out, you know, any riot, most people don't know what's going on. Just something starts, and there's a fight, and there's somebody we can beat. Let's go for it. So they figure maybe he's a Gentile. They don't know. Well, he starts speaking in, it's either Hebrew or Aramaic, depending on what the language of the day was. But he's speaking in what the language the Jews would speak. And so they all quiet down and they want to listen. So he has this opportunity that he's always wanted to share his faith. And it says this in Acts chapter 22, verse 1. He starts out and he says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. The word there, defense, it's apology in the Greek. It's his apology. It's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you. That's it. His answer for the hope that he has. This is his testimony. Now, he starts out, men, brethren, and fathers. It's speaking to the men there, specifically the Jews, his brethren, the fathers. It's kind of addressing the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. It's the same way that Stephen started his address in Acts chapter 7. And, of course, Paul was at that. Had a great effect on him. And he says, "And when they had heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more the silence. And he said, Verily, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, which was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." He starts out, and he's trying to, this is his chance to win the audience. Do you have any group of people that you've been saved and you want to tell them? You want to tell them about the hope that you found. You want to tell them about the difference in your life. And you kind of play that in your mind, like, I know them and I know just what to say. And if I just have the right, you got it all worked out, I'm going to say this and that. And then they're going to ask me this question and I'll go, well, this is the answer. You have it all laid out. Well, he's got that and he's doing everything right here at the beginning. He starts speaking to them in the Hebrew tongue. He's building a bridge to them. He says, I'm a Jew. So now he's got most of the, you know, he's got their attention. I am a Jew. Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. So he's a Hellenist Jew. Wasn't born in Jerusalem. But yet, he says, I'm brought up in this city. So now he's got all the local folk on his side at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, this guy Gamaliel, he was a famous rabbi of the day. In fact, we first met him in Acts chapter 5, verse 34. And it says that he was a doctor of the law and had in reputation among all the people. He was the grandson of another rabbi named Hillel. And he was probably, by and large, one of the, if not the most famous rabbi of all times. It says in the Mishnah about him, it says, when he died, since Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. You know, if you're watching the news today, you see, I don't know, I don't think she's died yet, but Billy Graham's wife is in a coma, and maybe she, I don't know. But either way, and you know Billy doesn't have long either if you've seen him recently. When he goes, everybody, you're going to see every head of state, you're going to see every person who's ever said anything about God is going to recognize Billy Graham was a man of God. Well, this guy Gamaliel was the same idea. And Paul is saying, I was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. I was educated under the best teacher there was. And not only that, he said, I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day. Now, he's saying, look, I understand why you're upset. He's pulling a Bill Clinton, I feel your pain. I understand why you're so upset. You know, I'm a man from hope, and whatever Bill Clinton used to say. He's saying, I understand. You guys are flipping out, and I understand why you're flipping out, because I was the same way you are right now. I was zealous, and you think somebody's come in that was a Gentile or brought a Gentile into the Jewish courts, I understand it. He says, in fact, in verse 4, he says, and I persecuted this way, and the way, that's what a name for Christianity, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest does bear me witness in the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Now you have to understand, okay, he said, I understand why you're so zealous, because I persecuted this way. Paul's saying, I'm a Christian, and I understand because I persecuted, just like you did, I persecuted this way, Christianity, binding and delivering into prisons, both men and women. And when you think about what he's saying, this one of the things that we have a tendency to do, you know, you can read through the scriptures, and there are certain verses that jump out at you, and you remember them. You know, they're ones that you learn. If you were, depending on how you were brought up, if you were taught how to share the gospel, you probably learned the Romans road, Romans 3:23, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Ephesians 2:8, 9, or there's one another one in Romans. But anyways, you know, you learn these verses, and these are the witnessing verses. This is what you say to somebody when you're trying to lead them to Christ and show them the way of salvation. But you have to understand, for Paul wrote these things, okay? I don't know, there are times in your life, especially as you spend time in the Word and you're a believer and you go through trials, that Scripture goes from being something that you memorize and something you just try to learn so you can quote, to being something that is yours, that becomes real, that, you know, it's like, you know, everybody seems to know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. But if you're David and you've got somebody hunting you and trying to kill you, and you're going from cave to cave, and you realize you had been a shepherd all your life taking care of real sheep, and now thinking about the Lord guiding you and taking care of you and driving off the wolves, all of a sudden it becomes, the Lord is my shepherd. It, you know, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. It's things like that where it becomes real, it becomes alive to you. Well, these scriptures, like Romans 5:8, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For Paul, that was the most unbelievable thing in the world. He's going to go on to say to Timothy, my old license plate, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Because what Paul said here is, look, I understand how you are towards Christians, because I was like that. In fact, I was persecuting them unto the death. I was killing Christians. I was so on fire for the law and for what I thought God wanted me to do that I was chasing down Christians and killing them. Just like you were trying to just kill me, I was the same way. I understand. You know? And when you think about that, and you think about all the things that Paul wrote and were made alive to him throughout his life and how real they were, it's a good thing to think back and say, you know, which scriptures are really real to me? Is there any of them, when you go through the midst of a trial, that the Lord has really pounded into your heart? You know, there are certain scriptures at certain times I can look back and know the Lord spoke to me. It's like I was reading it, and it was like that big finger comes out and goes off your head and saying, that's for you, that's for you. That's like, oh, I get it. Now I understand how it applies to my life. Well, here he is trying to show them, I understand why you are like you are. And not only that, he says, the high priest does bear me witness. And you wonder, is he pointing to them in the crowd? The high priest, he bears me witness. And the elders over there, they understand because they gave me letters to go kill Christians. And of course, all the crowd looks over at the way he points, and the elders go, yeah, yeah, we did. We told him to go kill Christians. I don't know what happened to him. And he's going to tell them what happened to him. He says, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, he's going to be blinded by this light. If you're in the Middle East at noon, and there's a light that shines that's brighter than the sun enough to blind you, that's a bright light. I mean, this was not a little glow. No, he was just, there was a flash from heaven, and it was the Lord. I believe he had a vision of the Lord, and he's just knocked down blind when it happens. He's on his way to kill Christians. He's in the pursuit of killing more Christians, as he's going on, and the Lord interrupts him, knocks him down, blinds him. And what he's doing here, he's not teaching doctrine anymore. I love Paul. He's a doctrine guy. His books are the basis for much of what we believe and practice as Christians. But right now, he is giving his personal experience. And doctrinally, you can sit down and have an argument with somebody, well, the Bible says this, well, the Bible says that, well, maybe I don't believe the Bible, or maybe I don't think this. But when you sit down with somebody who knows you and say, you remember me, I was a horrible drunk, I was a wicked druggie, I used to beat my wife, whatever it was that was your testimony, you say, but the Lord got a hold of me, and he told me that I was a sinner, and he changed my life. Nobody can argue with your personal experience. We look at this and we think, well, if I just have the right words to say, well, you know what? You are the number one expert on what God has done in your life. Nobody knows your testimony like you do. Nobody knows what the Lord has done personally. And you should be able to sit down and recount your story and just say, you know, this is where I was. This is what I was like inside. This is how the Lord interrupted me. And this is how he changed me. You know, one of the guys that does one of the teachings in the Call to Serve class, Romaine, one of his sayings was, everybody has the same testimony. I was an idiot. God saved me. The rest is just details, you know, and that's truly it. But yet in those details, a lot of times, God will use your experience to minister to somebody else. A person who's been a druggie has a great witness to somebody who's bound by drugs and doesn't think they can ever get free. Somebody who's had a temper problem and has turned into a calm person can have a witness on an angry man or an angry woman like nobody else can. And so Paul is saying, I know where you're at because I was you. I was in the temple. I was zealous. I was trying to kill Christians. And I got knocked down off my donkey. Bright light blinded me. He says, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, that's interesting for a couple reasons. First of all, he hears a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I don't know about you, when I was growing up, well, even now with my children, there's a difference in the tone and there's a difference in the number of times I repeat their name. You know, it could be, because usually when you have to say it more than once, it maybe implies somebody's not listening. Like, Saul, Saul! You know, was it one of those things? Or, I don't know. You know what I think it was, though? Because I read the tone of this. And here is Saul zealously thinking he's doing what's right. And yet, he's completely wrong in what he's doing. And I think the tone of the Lord was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul gets renamed from Saul. So, that was his name before. It says, the voice, which is Jesus from heaven, says, why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus had risen, he had ascended. What Paul was doing was he was killing Christians. And yet in Jesus' eyes, when you are persecuting Christians, you're not persecuting them, you're persecuting him. And so for you, if you're being persecuted for your faith, maybe let that be a encouragement to you. It's not you that they're mad at. It's Jesus. If they're, you know, now if you're being persecuted for being a weirdo or for being, well, then that's all you and you deserve that. But if you're being... You know, like Peter says, if you get buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently, was profit in that. But if you know, you're living righteously, if you're testimony for the Lord and they're beating you up. So here is this voice interrupting him when he's in the middle of doing what he thinks is God's will. And he hears this voice from heaven saying, why are you persecuting me? He says in verse 8, and I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now, you have to understand what happens in this one verse. First of all, when you see a bright light from heaven that knocks you down, calls you by name, it's good to acknowledge that it's the Lord. Okay? It's good to acknowledge that whoever just blinded you and knocked you down is a little bit stronger than you are. Lord. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? And he said unto me, I am Jesus. Now, this is not what Paul expected. This has meaning for a religious Jew. In the Old Testament, Moses was out on the desert, Exodus, and he's tending his father-in-law's sheep. He had been raised for 40 years in Egypt, and he had been schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt. He'd been military leader for them, very great record, was probably in line to be a pharaoh. Then he thought he was going to be God's deliverer, and he kills an Egyptian when he tries to do it in his own strength, runs away, flees. He's on the backside of the desert, 40 years, watching sheep, figuring, God's done with me. I'm 80 years old. I'm a murderer. I don't understand. I thought I was going to be God's deliverer, whatever. So he's out tending the sheep. He sees this bush on fire out in the desert. When you're watching sheep for 40 years, anything other than rocks and dirt is something exciting. So you see a bush burning. I better check that out. You know. So you go over, and it's burning, but it's not being consumed. There's flames and everything, but there's no... The thing isn't, you know, turning to ash and dying down. And as he's checking it out, he hears a voice from the flame. And the Lord, God, speaks to him out of this bush, the burning bush experience, and tells him, I'm going to send you to be my deliverer. I'm going to do this. And Moses does what we do whenever the Lord calls us and say, I can't be me. Not me. I can't speak. Nobody's going to receive me. And finally, he says, well, they're not going to believe me. When they ask me who sent me, what do I say? I don't even know who you are. What do I say? And this was the answer of God. It's from Exodus Chapter 3, verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. I am. When God gives his name, it's just, I am. You know, with me, my name is Steve, but it's Steve Brown. In fact, we have to throw a middle name qualifier because those are fairly common to weed me out from the other Steve Browns that are out there. If you're in this church and your name is Josh, we need to be more specific because there's too many of you. You know, there's several names like that where there's a bunch of people with that name. There's only one God. God says, there's none like me. I know of no other. He is the only God. And he just says, I am. I always am. It's not I was, not I will be, just I am. I am that I am. So because of that, because that was the way he was revealed to the Hebrews, the Jews wouldn't even say I am. They wouldn't. A good Orthodox Jew would not say I am this because they didn't want to take the name of God in vain. They didn't want to be associated with him. So the I am is God, okay? So now here is Paul, and he hears this voice from heaven, knocks him down, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus." That's not what he expected to hear. Now, Jesus had said that. There's a bunch of I am statements that Jesus said when he was here. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he's arguing with the religious leaders. It's not a nice conversation. They basically call him illegitimate. He says that they're of their father, the devil. And then in all of that, he starts talking about Abraham, and Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, "How could Abraham have seen you? You know, you're only 30 years old." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, in case you wonder, is he claiming to be God right there? The religious leaders do us a nice favor by showing us whenever he does that, because the next verse says, "Then they took up stones to cast at him." As soon as he said that, that's blasphemy. They go for the rocks because they're going to kill him, because he equated himself with God by saying, "I am." When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas comes with the soldiers. If you read John's account, it says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth." Now, they come with a cohort of soldiers. His disciples, 11 of them, plus Jesus. 600 soldiers show up with swords and with torches and all the stuff to take him. And it says, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. And he said unto them, Whom seek ye?" He initiates contact. "And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am." And if you read the King James, it says, "I am he," but the "he" is in italics, which means the translators put it in there to confuse you. Now, they put it in there to supposedly make it read better in English, but the truth is the "he's" not there. He said, "Ego, I me, I am." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood there with him. And as soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. 600 soldiers coming with torches, got their robes, got their spears, middle of the night, pitch dark. They're in the garden, and Jesus says, "I am." And 600 guys go down, the torches are hitting each other, they're on fire, they're freaking out. You know, they come to take him with this overwhelming force. He says, "The name of God, I am," one time. Boom, they all go down. And then they get back up. Then he asks them again, whom seek you? And you know that the tone changed. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am." And they all went, you know, "Oh, am I going down again?" No, they don't go down. And then he says, "If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." He took control of the situation. He went forward. He let them know, no, I'm running the show. He says, "I am." Boom, they go down. Jesus identified himself as being God. So Paul thinks he's serving God by killing Christians. He was around, I believe personally, that he probably had multiple encounters with Jesus while he was alive. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He heard Stephen's testimony about Jesus. He saw his face glowing like an angel, and it haunted him. And then he gets interrupted by God. He hears, "Who are you, Lord?" And he hears, "I am Jesus." And Paul goes, "Oh, I did a really bad thing." I mean, because all of a sudden, it becomes clear to him, I was so wrong. Now, His doctrinal world, everything, he was schooled as a religious Jew. He thought he knew God. He thought he had it all in line. And all of a sudden, in one sentence, "I am Jesus," he found out, not only was I wrong, I was sincere, but I was sincerely wrong. I really believed what I believed, but it wasn't true. And God, in his mercy, just knocked me down. Now, at this point, I would be expecting the lightning bolt or stones from heaven or fiery hail or something to, you know, the big ground to swallow me whole. I don't know. Everything that he believed was wrong. And yet, look what he does when he hears that. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. And they that were with me saw the light indeed and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord?" See, he has the right response. When he is confronted with the fact that all that he ever thought he knew and the way he thought God was and what he believed was wrong, he doesn't start this argument with God. "Well, no, because I really think it should be this way. What you think it should be, what I think it should be, has absolutely no bearing on what it really is. The way God says it is about any area in our life, if he says that's right and that's wrong, you can ask why. Sometimes he'll tell you why. Sometimes he'll say, I've said that's wrong because it will damage you in this way. Other times he doesn't say that. He just says that's wrong. And I just have to accept the fact that if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. And he made me, he made the rules, he's got the owner's manual, he knows how I function. And if he said something's out of bounds, it's out of bounds. If he said, you know, I want everybody to get saved by standing on one foot and eating cucumbers, then we better stand on one foot and eat cucumbers. Not ask him why, but he says, no, it's through my son, Jesus Christ. That's the way. I decided to send him. And there is a great reason for it as you go through the scriptures. But regardless, he is the Messiah. He is the way by which we must be saved. And when Paul finds out he was wrong and he's interrupted, he says, what shall I do, Lord? Because that's the right response, you know. And I hope you all have had the same encounter with the living Jesus, that you have had that moment in your life where God interrupted you and said, this is the truth. What are you going to do about it? The only right response at that point is to say, what do you want me to do, Lord? Now, when Paul says that, what do you want me to do, Lord? He gets this answer. And the Lord said unto me, arise and go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of the things which are appointed for thee to do. So wait a minute. I'm walking along. You shine a bright light. You speak from heaven. You blind me. You knock me down. And I ask, what do you want me to do? And you say, I'll tell you later? I mean, what do you mean I'll tell you later? No, he didn't say I'll tell you later. He said, get up, go to Damascus, and then I'll tell you what you should do. Paul is given one simple thing to do. Get up, go to Damascus. I'm sure Paul would prefer, the same as we would prefer, the 1 year, the 3 year, the 5 year plan. Well, you're going to go to Damascus, you're going to receive your sight. Then you're going to go here, and you're going to be in the desert for 3 years, and you're going to learn more about me. And then you're going to be doing nothing and nowhere, and then Barnabas is going to take you, and then you'll be used mightily with the Gentiles. I like those kind of things. I don't know about you. I don't like the go here and I'll tell you what to do next. You know, I purposefully never joined the military for one very big reason, and that's that I don't do well with, you know, drop and give me 50, because why is on my lips. I want to know why. I want to know the next thing. What do you mean run over that hill? What's over that hill? Doesn't matter what's over that hill. I said go over the hill, you'll go over the hill, or I'll shoot you from back here. I don't work well that way, but yet the Lord with us frequently says, you do this, do the next thing, then I'll tell you the rest. And then you have a choice to make. Am I going to trust him or am I not? A lot of times we want to know the next 5, 10, and 20 steps because we want to let God know whether or not we agree with what the next 5, 10, and 20 steps are. But it doesn't matter whether you agree with him or not. In fact, if he tells them to you, you're responsible for him. It's probably better off to just take the one step and do it. You know, it tells us in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please God. In the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we meet all of these people who trusted the Lord and they're recorded for us. Abraham, who's called the father of faith, it says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. God appears to Abraham and says, get you out of the country you're in, I'm going to take you someplace else. And Abraham said, okay, sounds good. Packs up all the stuff, goes to Sarah's wife and says, we're going over there. In fact, to be honest with you, I'm surprised Sarah's not in the Hall of Faith for the same thing, because if there's anything harder to do than to hear God tell you to go somewhere, it's to have your husband come to you and say, God told me to go somewhere and you got to follow me. Where? I don't know. He didn't tell me that, but I'll let you know as soon as I have it. I mean, I think if anybody should be a mother of faith, it should be Sarah, because she went. She went with Abraham. And they didn't get plan B, plans. They didn't get all the steps. They just got get up, pack up, and start walking, I'll tell you, on the way. Have you ever tried running that by your wife? I've, you know, my wife is, she's a good woman. But still, honey, get in the car. We're going to go for a ride. Where are we going? You know, I mean, your kids do that. You ever take your kids for a ride? They want to know where you're going. And then it's funny because your kids, if you ever want to go, if you ever had that thought, like, I'd like to go to Bible school, I'd like to go to seminary and learn more about the Lord, have a couple kids. Because everything you need to know about how you are, your kids will teach you. When they're really young and they're screaming and whining, that's a lesson in what your flesh is like to God. When he's saying whatever and you're going, that's your flesh to God. When they get a little bit older, it's funny. You take them in the car and you're going to have your kids. They'll still be in the back. Their car seat is now turned around so they can see a little bit through the window and they can talk. And you go someplace, like I'm driving from home to church, it's a mile away, and one of your kids will say, are you going the right way, Dad? You know, and it's like, am I going? Well, the telephone poles look a little different today, because that's all they see are the tops of the poles, you know. And they're, are you sure you know where you're going? It's like, I've lived here. I'm driving. I've been here my whole life. You wouldn't even know what the steering wheel was. And you're telling me how. Well, that's what we're like with God. You know, God, are you sure you know where you're taking me? Yes, I know. We just get in the car and buckle up. Would you just buckle up and come along with me? That's your job. Here, I'll give you a little plastic steering wheel. You can pretend you're driving, but I'm doing the driving. And that's Abraham. Didn't know where he was going, but his faith, he followed God. Joshua is a great picture in Joshua chapter 3 as he leads the children of Israel into the promised land. And this is what the Lord tells him. It says, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap." They had to go across, 2 to 3 million people cross the Jordan River. And God said, okay, we're going into the promised land. This is what's going to happen. Get them all ready to march across through the river. And then when they get about ankle deep, the priests into the river, then the water will part. Well, I'm not going to step in there. What if it doesn't part? Well, it's going to part, but it doesn't part until you get your feet in the water. And so many times I know in my life, God calls us out to take the first step. Get in and get your feet wet. And then when you get your feet wet, he'll open the way for you and he'll provide. And, you know, so many times we don't want to go in until we see the water. I don't want to get my feet wet. I want to be dry the whole way. I want the water to stand up and then I'll move. Well, God doesn't work that way. And if you're hanging back saying, you know, God, I'll trust you if you do this thing. No, no, no. You trust me and then I'll do this thing. It's the same way with salvation. Some people say, I want to have all my questions answered before I'll come to the Lord. He needs to explain all the intricacies of his doctrine to me. Well, you know what? That doesn't happen until his Holy Spirit is dwelling in your heart. He tells you enough to act on, enough to believe. He says, this is my son. He was God. He rose again from the dead. What are you going to do about it? If you respond, then he'll start to reveal himself to you. If you don't, he's not going to go that step. You know, I don't know. Is the Lord calling you to step out in some way? If he is, and I don't know what that may be. It may be in service. It may be in job. It may be in house. It may be in location. It may be, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's in giving. Maybe it's in giving up something that he's calling you to give up. And you think, I can't let that go. Or I can't let that person go. Or I can't, whatever it is. The Lord is not going to give you the next step until you're obedient in the first one. If he's telling you to drop a relationship you shouldn't be in, you better drop it. If he's telling you to drop a friendship you shouldn't have, you better drop it. If he's telling you to step out in a way and trust him, step out and trust him, because you'll never see the water part and you'll never get step two and step three until you go through step one. It's the way it is. Paul was told, get up, go to Damascus. And he's completely blind at this point. He cannot see, so somebody's got to lead him. And it says, well, in verse 11, that's what it says. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And Ananias, a devout man according to the law. Now again, he's telling the story to a bunch of Jews. And so he says, yeah, there's this guy, Ananias, shows up when I'm blind. He's devout according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. He neglects to mention that he's also a Christian, but he does mention that he's a Jewish guy that comes. So, because he's trying to make the point, look, this was God doing all this, and he brought another devout Jewish man to me to speak to me on his behalf. It's not just, you know, this vision, but there's more to this. He came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. In the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou should know his will, and see that just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. Interesting to note, he was profoundly wrong when chosen, as so were we profoundly wrong when he chose us. And he gives Paul what our duty is. You shall know his will. And that, I think, speaks of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You shall know his will. The Spirit is the thing that helps make his will known to us. I mean, we read his word, and that gives us truth, but it's his Spirit that makes it come real to our heart. You know, Paul's going to say in 5 of his letters, he starts them out by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He knew God's will for him through the prompting of the Holy Spirit was to be an apostle, one who was sent out. You should be able to say, Steve, a pastor, by the will of God. Aileen, a wife and mom, and homeschooling mom, by the will of God. Or Bob, a computer geek, by the will of God, and a worship leader, by the will of God. Whatever it is you do, you should know that that is God's will for your life. And that God, through his Spirit, will prompt you to let you know what it is you were designed to do. You need to know his will. And to see the just one. You know, speaking of Jesus. And not just, it's not an intellectual seeing this. I know Jesus is the Son of God. And it's like, no, I have met him on the road. And he knocked me down and he got a hold of my heart. I've known the just one. I've seen him. and then hear the voice of his mouth. A little picture of the Trinity there, the Spirit, the Son, and then the Father, the voice of his mouth. And of course, that's his word. His word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, probably most of you know it. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you want to grow, if you want to know the Lord's will, if you want to be more like Jesus Christ, get into his word, because it's through the word of his mouth that you'll become more like him. Now, he said, Ananias told him that was what the Lord had for him, for thou shalt be his witness. And that's not necessarily a good thing, because it's from the word martus, where we get martyr. But you shall be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Okay, Paul, your eyes are open. This, I've told you what's next. What are you waiting for? Go take care of it. You know, is the Lord saying that to you? What are you waiting for? I've told you what I want you to do. What are you waiting for? Go up and do the next thing. It's contrary to everything that he knew and he trusted, but yet he was obedient. And now check this out in verse 17. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him, he sees Jesus Christ, saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, he doesn't mention this in his letters. He doesn't say, oh yeah, and by the way, this is where we see it. In none of his letters does he fall back and keep telling you about all these revelations and these visions he has. You know, he speaks of doctrine. He speaks out of his word. He takes that section from Jeremiah where it says, you know, if you got a dream, tell a dream, but whoever's got my word, tell that, because what is the wheat to the chaff? Dreams are great, but they don't supersede my word. That's like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. But he doesn't rely on that. Now, we can look at this and say, yeah, I saw him. And say, how come I don't see him? You ever say that? How come Paul sees Jesus every time he turns around? He's seeing a vision. He's hearing a voice. He's getting a bright light. I don't get no bright light. God, give me a bright light. I want one. I want to know. Oh, yeah, it's easy to have faith when somebody knocks you down and there's a light brighter than the sun and you hear an audible voice telling you what to do. Anybody could follow you then. I want that. You really want that? That doesn't come cheap. You have to look at his life. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? When the church that he had started was being led astray and they were getting divided over different people coming in. And he said, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And they had these false teachers coming in. And Paul's so frustrated that they're not listening to what he said. And instead, they're following these idiots in his mind. And he starts to... He says, oh, okay, you've got these ministers coming in. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, are they ministers of Christ? Well, I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes above measure, that's whipping. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and the day I have been in the deep, with sharks bouncing off my feet. In journeying often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold, in nakedness, and besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Oh, you want revelations and visions? If you're going to go through that, you need revelations and visions, okay? In fact, not only that, because of the revelations, he keeps going in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, and he said, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And that word thorn, it means it's not like a rose thorn, it's a tent stake. I was given this huge in my side, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, smack me around, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and in reproaches and in necessities and persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. To whom much is given, much is required. You want revelations. You want a personal experience. You want to know God closer than anybody else. There's your job description. You sure you want that? Are you ready to take that? Because that's what goes with it. To know him, you know, to know him deeply is to be wounded deeply. it's a hard price. But in the first step is stepping out. I mean, if you want that, if you say, yeah, you know what, Lord, I think I could deal with that stuff if you would just reveal yourself to me, well, step out. Do the next thing he's telling you to do, and then do the next thing and do the next thing and be faithful and don't hesitate. Because Paul was zealous. One thing you got to say about him, he went for it no matter where he was. I don't care if the rocks are there. He never held his tongue. He said what the Lord told him to say. And the Lord told him, get out, because they're not going to receive your testimony. And then he did what we do. And I said, Lord, they know that I am present and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew me. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. He has that argument with God. He says, but God, you don't understand. I don't want to leave because if I'm a Jew, they're going to receive. I tell you what, God, you don't have enough information. Lord, I know you think they won't listen to me, but let me tell you, they will. I know they will. Like, you know more than God. And we have these arguments with God. I have these arguments with God. No, you don't understand, God. I can do this and this. And God says, finally, just go. Just go. I'm not going to argue with you. Go. Paul, go. You think you know, you don't know. Trust me. Go. And Paul's whole life, and you know, you can go, it's an interesting discussion. Was Paul supposed to go to Jerusalem? Everywhere he went, people told him, you're not supposed to go. Well, some people said, you're not supposed to go. Other people just said, if you go, it's going to be bad. Paul said, I don't care, I'm going. And was he acting as his own will, contrary to what God said? Or was he really following the inspiration of the Lord, but yet doing it knowing that it was going to be bad? I don't know, but I know this. He really thought he could reach the Jews. He knew beyond the shadow of a doubt in his mind, and again, he was sincerely wrong, and God says, no, go. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, not to the Jews. I know you want to save the Jews, but that's not your calling. I want you to go to the Gentiles. And his whole thing with saying this to these Jews that he's witnessing to here is because he wants them to get the picture that this is my whole thing with the Gentiles, guys. It's not my choice. This was God's will. I didn't plan for this. God of our fathers told me he was sending me to the Gentiles. They didn't want to hear that. As far as the religious Jews were concerned, Gentiles were good for one thing, and that was stoking the fire. They were designed to keep hell nice and hot. They were fuel. Gentile, you know, they were on the par of a dog. They hated them. They had no use for them. They thought God only loved the Jews. And look what it says happened in verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word. As soon as he said the G word, that was it. And then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. They flipped out. As soon as he said, God sent me to the Gentiles, get him out of here, he deserves to die. They're tearing their clothes. There's no rock, so they're just grabbing handfuls of dirt and winging them at him. You know, they're throwing dirt in the air and they're flipping out. Because to think that the Gentiles could be saved, and you think, what a horrible attitude. You know, I've been through public school. I've had my sensitivity and my tolerance training. I know that we just should accept all people and that there should be no difference. You know, and the world likes to say that. But truth be told, even with us who should have the love of Christ in our hearts, there are some people, you look at them and you say, dirty, rotten, stinking, filthy sinners, they deserve to be smoked. You know? I read the headlines every day, and I'll be honest with you, I have a real hard time whenever I read about what Hamas is doing or the president of Iran. My diplomacy to Iran would be measured in megatons if it was me. But yet, truth be told, God loves them just like he loves me. You know, the Muslim who is deceived into thinking that he's following God when he's praying to Allah, the false God, was just as deceived as I was when I thought I was cool and that I knew what God wanted from me when I was far from him and I was spitting on the sacrifice of his son. No difference. These guys had no love for the Gentiles and they wanted him killed because he would even begin to think that the Gentiles should be witnessed to. And the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now, you have to feel for this guy, because he has no idea what's going on. He's up in the Antonia fortress. He's in Israel. He's in Jerusalem. He was on duty, okay? He didn't choose, oh, I would love to be stationed in the Holy Land. He's just there. He's a Roman soldier. We're the, you know, we got these Jews, and I just don't understand them anyways, but they're down there, and they're doing the thing. He looks out one day, and there's a riot, and they're beating some guy to death. He He has no idea who he is. He knows nothing what's going on. All he knows is we put down insurrection. We better go get this guy. So they run down there with a bunch of soldiers. They grab Paul. They haul him up on the steps thinking he's an Egyptian. Then Paul speaks to them, speaks to this guy in Greek, and says, no, I'm a Jew. Can I address them? So then he turns around and he says that whole last speech in Hebrew, which means the Roman soldier who's overseeing the whole thing is going, blah, 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 blah. I mean, as far as he's concerned, it's Charlie Brown's teacher. Wah, 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 wah. I mean, he has no idea what's said. All he knows is Paul's going on and they're all paying attention to him. Wah, 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 Cilicia, wah, 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 Tarsus, wah, 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 Jesus, wah, you know, whatever. I mean, and then all of a sudden, riot number two. The Jews are ripping their, and they're grabbing dirt and they're throwing at him and they want to kill him again. And he's got to be thinking, what is this guy saying? I have no idea what he just said. He's got to be saying something horrible here. They want to kill him that bad twice in one day. So he grabs him again and he says, bring him in. Let's just beat it out of him, all right? Let's beat it out of him. I don't know what's going on. Grab him, tie him up. We're going to examine him by scourging. Now, what they would do, it's the same thing that Jesus underwent, is they would take him and they would tie him and they would stretch him out over a pole so that their back was opened up and it was nice and tight. And then they would take this lash, you know, and it would be like a handle with multiple leather thongs coming off of it. And they'd be tied up in the pieces of leather, either little bits of bone or little pieces of lead or rocks or whatever. And they would lay that lash on your back and then pull it off. And it was designed in such a way that the little pieces would kind of grab into your skin and rip it. And they would examine a person by scourging. They would stretch them out. They'd lay it on there and they'd rip off of one and they'd say, now, what is exactly you did? And you'd begin to confess. If you were a tough guy and you closed your mouth, they'd say, oh, really? So then they'd bear down a little harder and snatch down at an angle. And scourging was brutal, to the point where the back would be a lot of times hanging in shreds. It would look like hamburger. Sometimes you'd see ribs. You'd see the kidneys exposed. People died from scourging. It's a bad thing. Jesus was scourged. Now, in fact, Jesus was scourged. The cool thing about that is, you know, if you confess, they lightened up on the lash. If you closed your mouth or you wouldn't tell something, they'd bear down harder and harder until you did. Isaiah 53, verse 7, speaking prophetically of Jesus, said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. See, the point of examining by scourging is getting you to confess to something. Confess to what you did, implicate other people in your crime. Okay, you did this thing. Who else was in it with you? Not going to tell. it was you. Well, the problem is they're examining Jesus. Jesus had no sin. He did nothing wrong. He wasn't being killed for his own sin. He was being killed for my sin. He was being killed for your sin. So when they put the lash on his back and they tell him to implicate somebody, the only thing he could say is, Steve, Bob, Aileen. That's all he could say. He could just give the names of us. But he didn't. He took it. And so they bore down harder and harder and harder. And, you know, the Roman soldiers got to say, we've never seen anything like this. He didn't say a word. He just took it for you and for me. And that's why when Pilate brought him back out, shredded and beaten, he says to the people, behold the man. I mean, the man. It has never been the man. We've never seen anything like this in our life. This guy took the worst beating in the world. He was shredded. His back is hanging in shreds. And he never gave us up. That's how much God loves us. Well, that's what Paul's about to get. They're about to examine him to find out what's going on because the guy has no idea. It says, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that's a Roman and uncondemned? Now, this is great. I don't know about you. See, the law was, if you were a Roman citizen, you had certain rights. If you weren't, they could do whatever they wanted to you. If he wasn't a Roman citizen, they could do whatever they wanted. He had nothing to say. But if you were a Roman citizen, it was illegal for them to even bind a Roman citizen. If you bound a Roman citizen without fair trial, if you had, you know, tied him up or put him in shackles or anything like that, you could be sent to jail. If you scourged or whipped a guy who was a Roman citizen without a fair trial, you'd be put to death. Both the guy who gave the order and the guy who did the whipping. Paul waits until they've got... Now me, if somebody says, examine him by scourging, I'd be going, I'm a Roman. Look, I got a Roman. I got my Roman card right here. I got my Roman tattoo, whatever it is. I got my, you know, my Roman candle, whatever I have. I've got Roman everything, Roman shoes, Roman. I am Roman. You can't do this. Yo, I'm Roman. Paul doesn't. Paul waits until they get him tied to the pole, which was illegal for them to do. In fact, they'd already done it once back in Acts chapter 21. When they first pulled him up, they bound him against the law. He lets him go. Now he lets them bind him again. And then he just happens to say, as he's stretched out over the pole, is it lawful for you to do this to me? Because I'm Roman. And at this point, the guy doing the whipping realizes, I've just broken the law and I can go to jail for this. And if I put that lash on his back, I'm going to die. And so Paul waits until he has the upper hand. This is leverage. Now, the cool thing about this is he takes advantage of the right of his citizenship, but he doesn't always do this. If you remember back in Philippi, when he was put in jail, the Philippian jailer, it was after he took a beating. They didn't have the right to beat him then either. But apparently the Lord had let him know, you've got to be witnessing to this jailer. You need to go through this. So he took it, and he never dropped his citizenship card, and he took the beating, and it led to the witnessing to the jailer and the church starting in Philippi. This time, he waits till the right moment, and he says, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this. And he takes advantage of it. Now, for us, there's application for us, because we live in a country that has various laws, has various social programs in place. I know for us believers, there's always that struggle in your mind, especially if you got that pride going on. He says, well, I'll never take welfare. I'll never take Social Security. I'll never take this. I'll never take that. I'm a child of the king. I don't need to take that. I'm not going to take advantage of it. Well, you know, we live in a country that has elected leadership, and whether or not you think it's wise for us to provide some of those benefits, the law of the land says we've decided when people are in a hard spot, we want to provide services to them. We want to give them health care. We want to give them this. We want to give them that. Is it wrong for you to take advantage of it? Well, it depends. Seek the Lord like Paul did. It wasn't wrong for him to not take it in Philippi, and it wasn't wrong for him to use it here. In fact, he's going to use it to his advantage to get to Rome where God wants him to go. And so if you've been struggling with that, now certainly, you know, it doesn't mean go become a ward of the state and just let them support you like they owe it to you, because they don't. You know, it says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. That's in the scripture. But yet, you know, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And Paul uses his citizenship to his advantage. He waits till the right moment to drop that card. And it has its outcome here. When the centurion in verse 26 heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yeah. Now, you'll notice he doesn't say, well, yes, here are my papers right here. Because the law also said, not only is it illegal to bind and to whip a Roman uncondemned, if anybody claims to be a Roman and they're not, they're put to death. So people don't just drop that to get out of a beating because it's death if you do. Paul says, yes, I'm a Roman. And if anybody would say it, they'd give him the benefit of the doubt. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. Because at one point, one of the emperors started selling citizenship for, you know, personal gain. And this captain apparently was one of them. He had bought, it's Claudius Lysias. We'll get his name in the next chapter or two. He apparently purchased it, but Paul said, no, I'm a freeborn. I am a citizen from birth. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. Boom, get those guys out of here. Put the whips away. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman. And on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. He still has no idea what's going on. He is responsible for meeting out justice. All he knows now is I've got a Jewish Roman citizen in front of me. Not, you know, it's not a super common thing. He wasn't expecting him to be a Roman. Paul, and you know, look, Paul was a zealous religious Jew before he got saved. In some ways, although he was schooled in Gamaliel, he was still born in Tarsus. And I'm sure there's a little bit of him growing up that thought, why couldn't I be born here? Because all the really cool Jews come from Jerusalem. And I was born out, I've got some Greek in my lineage, you know, why didn't I get that? How come, you know, I have to go through this and nobody else did? How come I have to carry this, you know, baggage of being part Greek, part Jew, being a Roman citizen? How come I have to be a Roman citizen? I don't want to be a Roman citizen. I want to be an Israelite. I want to be an Israelite of the Israelites. That's not fair. But the truth is, we can see that Paul was groomed specifically for what God had for him. Paul didn't pick where he was born. He was born in Tarsus because God wanted him to be a Roman citizen with some Greek background, but still a Jew. He wanted him to be schooled under Gamaliel. He wanted him to be in the right place at the right time. All through his whole life, it was all building to this one thing. You remember what he was told in Acts chapter 9 when Ananias came to him and restored his sight. God said, I want you to go to him and restore sight because he is my chosen vessel. He's a chosen vessel to me under the Gentiles. And you've got to tell him how much he's going to suffer for my namesake. That wasn't so encouraging. And he's a chosen vessel. And you know, you have to ask yourself, are you a chosen vessel? What is it God groomed you to be? Because we all come from different backgrounds. I didn't pick to be born in Millinocket, live in East Millinocket for a few years, and then move to Lincoln and grow up, move to Wynn, grow up going to Lee. I didn't pick all that. My father did. My mother did. They're the ones who decided supposedly where we were going to be. Didn't decide to grab a wife who grew up in Kensington, Philadelphia, the armpit of the city. The Lord had that all panned out for me. I went and grabbed a wife and drug her back up north. I didn't choose to have problems having children, and so I got to adopt the son that I got to adopt. And I didn't choose to have a couple more after that the way, you know, I mean, I didn't control it. I mean, obviously I had some involvement in the whole process, but I had the same involvement all along, and sometimes it happened and sometimes it didn't. I didn't choose to, you know, decide that my last daughter should have the special needs she has. God picked that, you know. God has groomed you for certain things, to be a vessel for him. The question is, are you a vessel he can use? If you've never bowed your knee, if you've never had that experience, that encounter with him where you've said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I will do it. You need to do it, because you'll never find out what you're intended to be until you meet the one who loved you so much that they allowed him to shred his back and nail him to a cross, hang naked in your stead. If you have had that experience, he wants to use you. He wants you to step out in faith. He wants you to be a vessel. There are some qualifications with that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, everybody says, oh, I want you to use me. I want to know what your will is for my life. I just want to be something you can use. Well, here's where you start. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. You know, you go into any house and there are some dishes that are the fine china, and then there are some that are the cat's dish. There are some tools that are used in the most delicate way, and then there are some that are the toilet snake. I mean, and the choice is for you, which one do you want to be? He says, there's both. He says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified in meat or fitting for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. If you want to be used by God, be obedient, step out in the way he tells you to step out, and clean the junk out of your life so that he can use you. If you are fornicating, if you're acting like a drunkard, if you're watching junk, listening to junk, doing junk, smoking junk, drinking junk, shooting up junk, whatever junk you're doing, don't expect him to endorse that and use you. If you want to be used of God, be obedient to what he said in his word. And if you want to know how to do that, Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man, and I'll apply that to a young woman as well, cleanse his or her way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Be a man or woman of the word. Find out what God wants for your life and do it. And then you'll get to see the waters parted. You'll get to see the Lord use you to reach a multitude. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today, Father, that you are willing to use people like us. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has not submitted to the call in their life, Lord, that you would give them the strength to trust you, to step out in faith and be obedient. Lord, I'd be glad to pray with them. And Father, if there's any of us here who have been waffling about what your will is, Lord, please, I pray that you would give them the faith to trust you and take the step in front of them that you're calling them to. Whether that step is to just be pure, to put aside the thing that's in their life that is keeping them from you. Lord, give them the strength to do that and to trust that you will make up anything that they give away. Lord, I pray you would continue to use us. You'd pour your spirit out upon us, that we could be men and women that are tools in your hand, Lord, clean instruments. I pray you would continue to use this church in Jesus' name.